We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, which in the church Bibles is page 1010. And while you find that, let me just introduce myself. My name is Ollie Lansdowne. If you've been here a while, you may recognise me. I used to be on the staff team, went off to Bible college. I'm now back on the staff team. It's great to be here again. We're in a series looking at some of the controversies that Jesus thought were important enough to argue about. As Ruth said, they're taken from this book. It used to be called Christ the Controversialist. Its current title is But I Say to You. What we do in summer gatherings on Tuesdays and in these morning services through the summer is largely taken from this book and the passages that John Stott expounded in it. So a lot of what I'll be saying and others will be saying, you can find in here. Because it would be easy, wouldn't it, to build up the wrong impression about Jesus. Jesus is always gentle. He is always humble. And he is always kind. But it'd be easy to imagine that Jesus's gentleness and his humility and his kindness might cause him to steer well clear from any sort of controversy or argument. And yet throughout the Gospels, that is not what we find. What we find is that Jesus is forthright in what he is willing to argue about. Because when Jesus thinks something matters, he is not shy about it. We mustn't mistake Jesus's gentleness for weakness, or his kindness for cowardice, or his humility for apathy. The Jesus we meet in the Gospels is never quarrelsome, and yet he is a controversialist. His humility is expressed in his conviction. Conviction that what is true matters more than his reputation. His kindness is expressed in courage. Courage to say what needs to be said. And his gentleness is expressed in his clarity. Clarity about what is right and about what is wrong. Jesus was not shy about being controversial. And today we're going to see that in the first third of Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at this similar verses, this part of Mark chapter 7 next week as well. Our rector Charlie is going to be unpacking how these verses teach us about hypocrisy. This week we're going to be focusing on Jesus engaging with the topic of authority. So Mark chapter 7, and let me read verses 1 to 13. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think you can see in this passage, Jesus was not shy about being controversial. And the controversy with which Jesus engages here is about authority, the authority of human tradition in matters of religion. The first thing that Jesus is not shy about from verses 1-5 is that if we are his disciples, we should hold lightly to human traditions. To which I immediately want to say, that seems like a really terrible idea, Jesus. And I am not surprised it was controversial. This seems like a terrible idea to me, partly because I am by nature someone who really, really hates change. I have only ever ordered one kind of sandwich at Subway. I liked it well enough when I was 15, and if it was good enough for me then, it's good enough for me now. So holding lightly to human traditions just sounds like a terrible idea to me, partly because I am just quite cautious and conservative by instinct. But it also sounds like a terrible idea to me because the reason that human traditions get handed down to us is normally because generation after generation after generation thought that they were a really decent idea. As the author Louise Perry put it, traditions are basically experiments that worked. And if our own generation lands on any decent ideas, the only way those decent ideas will survive is if they get handed down to future generations as traditions to be held on to. We hold on to traditions because they allow us to learn from our mums and dads and their mums and dads and their mums and dads about how to live alongside each other in ways that preserve what is good and beautiful and right and true. So this point about holding lightly to human traditions, it honestly just sounds like terrible advice to me. And not just to me. In Mark chapter 7, it sounded like a terrible idea to the Pharisees as well, which, to be fair, if you have read the Gospels, is a pretty massive red flag against my position. But the reason I'm laboring this point is because I think it is worth understanding the strength of what the Pharisees were saying. In fact, if we don't understand the strength of what the Pharisees were saying, the danger is that we won't grasp the full strength of Jesus' rebuke and actually will be left vulnerable to Pharisaism whenever it is presented to us in a slightly less villainous outfit. So, what is the concern that the Pharisees share in Mark 7? Essentially, what it boils down to is whether or not Jesus' disciples should wash their hands before they eat. The Pharisees have been watching Jesus' disciples, and they've noticed that they are eating food without having washed their hands, which in their view, verse 2, was defiling. Mark doesn't expect us to understand the background to that. So he includes this little aside in brackets where he explains what was going on. Essentially, the Pharisees would regularly wash their hands, and especially when they've been in the marketplace. And that wasn't for any sort of physical or medical hygiene. Rather, it was for what we might call ceremonial or even spiritual hygiene. It was a ceremonial religious practice out of concern for ceremonial or religious purity, which is something that actually God himself shows a huge amount of concern for right throughout the Old Testament. So I do think there is something here that we can, at least on the surface, be sympathetic to in this practice of hand washing. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, he is a God of burning purity. But this world is filthy. So, throughout the Old Testament, God gave a load of different ceremonial signs by which his people could be ceremonially washed clean and made pure. Ceremonies and signs that put them in mind of their sin and sort of ceremonially held them within God's covenant people. Look, it is always by grace that God's people are saved and washed clean, Old Testament as well as New Testament. But that's quite an abstract thought to grasp. So throughout the Bible, God gives his people these signs by which God communicates that grace to us in a way that we can grasp, including in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a load of different ways by which his people may be washed as a sign of spiritual purity. As I said, next week, Charlie is going to work through how Jesus exposes some of the underlying hypocrisy in what the Pharisees say here. But this week, taking it at face value, I do think there is something here that we might be able to understand, at least in what the Pharisees were doing when they washed their hands. God is holy. The world is filthy. Isn't it a good idea to wash your hands as regularly as possible for the sake of spiritual hygiene, to put us in mind of our sin and of our need for God to wash us clean? From the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus' disciples have been presented with a pretty straightforward choice. Option one, listen to your mum and dad and to their mum and dad and to their mum and dad and the whole history of collected wisdom of tradition by washing your sinful hands as much as possible. Or option two, ignore your parents and be defiled. That's how the Pharisees present this in verse 5. Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, option one, instead, option two, of eating their food with defiled hands? Tradition or defilement? How can you get that choice wrong? That's how the Pharisees present it. Tradition or defilement? And on the face of it, I do have a degree of sympathy with them. Until Jesus starts speaking. Because it turns out he really, really strongly disagrees. He comes in strong and sharp and spicy, and he is just not at all subtle. 7 verse 6, Jesus replies, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And you know that when Jesus comes in that strong off the bat, the rest of what he says is not going to get more subtle. Look, as I read this, I just think if I was Jesus, I would probably have added in a few caveats here, or like at least one caveat. I think I would probably have been more nuanced and much more concerned about being misunderstood. But I'm not Jesus. I'm bad at saying what I mean, or at meaning what I should mean. And the real Jesus, the Jesus we encounter in Mark's gospel, he just does not caveat himself. He says exactly what he wants to say. He says exactly what he should say. And so he says it full force. And his basic rebuke is there in verse 8. Verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. So that's our reason for point one. Point one, hold lightly to human traditions. For the sake of point two, holding tightly to God's word. Hold lightly to human traditions, but tightly to God's word. Point two. Because in Jesus' view, the decision facing his disciples and the Pharisees is not between tradition and defilement. In Jesus' view, the decision that faced them then and us now is between holding on to human traditions or holding on to God's word. That is the basic, stark, binary opposition that Jesus sees here. A basic opposition between human traditions on the one hand and God's word on the other. According to Jesus, it is possible for those two things to be in conflict. So that holding on to human traditions means letting go of God's word and vice versa. And there are obvious ways in which that's obviously the case. That there are all sorts of human traditions that directly oppose God's word, so that following traditions means departing from what God has said. God commands us in his word not to worship idols. So any religious tradition that tells us to worship something that a human being made, well, that directly opposes what God has said in his word. God commands us not to give false testimony to our neighbours. So any workplace or cultural tradition that leads us to lie to the people that we work with or live with directly opposes what God has commanded. But direct opposition isn't the only kind of opposition. Sometimes the conflict between human tradition and God's word is more subtle and indirect. Still binary, still basic, still stark, but subtle and indirect. It's pretty hard to see, I think, how ceremonial hand washing would directly cause a person to break God's commands, because I cannot find anywhere in the Old Testament where God limits the number of times we should wash our hands. This is not a straightforward, direct opposition. And yet, Jesus does present this as a binary, as a stark choice between hand washing, according to the tradition of the elders on the one hand, or keeping God's commands. In Jesus's view, traditions and God's words can be in conflict directly or indirectly. There can be direct opposition, or human traditions can indirectly nullify what God has said, which is the word Jesus uses in verse 13. And that is much more subtle, but nowhere near less deadly as a result, which is our third point. Hold lightly to human traditions, point one, but tightly to God's word, point two, because point three, traditions can nullify scripture. Look at verse 13 with me and let me read it. Thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. That's the concern that Jesus has. Human traditions can nullify scripture. It's indirect, it can be subtle, but it is just as deadly. And in our passage, we have two examples about how this happens. Two ways in which tradition, human tradition and scripture can be in opposition. Two ways in which human traditions can indirectly and subtly nullify what God has written in his word, as well as the one big reason that this always happens. So first example of how tradition can nullify scripture, which is when secondary things overrule primary things. I think that's what's going on with all this stuff about Corbyn in verses 11 to 12, stuff about mums and dads and money. What was going on, it seems, is that the Pharisees were allowing people to dishonour their father and mother against God's express command if they promised that everything that would have gone to their parents would be volunteered to God instead. And it's great to volunteer stuff to God, isn't it? That is a great thing to do, to voluntarily give what we have to the Lord. But to do that instead of listening to his commands, instead of listening to his command to honour your parents, well, that was to make something of secondary importance overrule something of primary importance. God commands that we honour our parents. And if we dishonour them by volunteering stuff to God instead so that we never look after them, well, that's to make something secondary overrule something primary. And there are ways this happens today too, I think. Think about this. It is really good not to offend people. That is just such a great sort of human tradition that holds society together. But like the Pharisees in Mark 7, there are some forms of Christianity, liberal Christianity, that use that secondary standard as a way of overruling things of primary importance. As though we can overrule God's ethical instructions if we describe them as offensive to people. Whenever that happens, secondary things are being used to overrule primary things. Human tradition is being used to nullify scripture. Second example, second way that human traditions can nullify scripture, which is when optional things are made compulsory. That's what's going on at the start of our chapter, when the Pharisees demanded that everyone should wash their hands. On the face of it, I just think it's a pretty harmless tradition. I actually think it could even be quite useful, a useful way of being reminded of God's purity and of our sinfulness. But to make it compulsory, well, that was to nullify the sufficiency of Scripture, in which God has already told us everything that is necessary for salvation. As one Victorian bishop, J.C. Ryle, put it, to add anything to God's word as necessary to salvation, well, it's as good as saying that we know better than God about how to be saved. And there are ways this happens today too, I think. In Roman Catholic doctrine, there are things that it is necessary to do or to believe in order to be saved that the Bible simply does not teach as necessary or compulsory. Dogmas about Mary or about confessing your sin to a priest or about fasting on particular days, lots of which I honestly think on the face of it, pretty decent ideas. A lot of the Protestant reformers thought the same. But that the church has absolutely no business in making necessary to believe or to do in order to be saved. Because scripture simply does not make those things necessary to believe or compulsory to do in order to be saved. God's word does not need human help to bring eternal life and salvation. All the church can do by adding to God's word is to nullify it. So, traditions nullify scripture when secondary things overrule primary things, or when optional things are made compulsory, and those two things start to happen whenever human words are mixed in with God's word. Point three. As their source for how Christians ought to live or for what Christians ought to believe. God has already told us how to live and what to believe in his life-giving word. It is written in scripture, and no one has the authority to mix their words in with what God has already said. Look, we shouldn't overstate what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says exactly what he means all the time, and he says it with full force, but he doesn't say, hold tightly to God's word by just breaking as many traditions as you can. Jesus is not anti-tradition. I think it's interesting that he never actually commends his disciples in this passage. He just rebukes the Pharisees. Jesus is not anti-tradition. And actually, at All Souls, we have a load of traditions, and I think they're great and worth keeping. It's our tradition that every single week we confess our sins together in prayer on Sundays during these services. I just think that's a fantastic tradition. It's never commanded by God that we do that in every single Sunday service. I've been in plenty of churches where they don't do that. But I don't think we should break that tradition, because it keeps us drinking deeply together from the gospel. After we read scripture, it's our tradition to say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Isn't that a great tradition? Never commanded by God anywhere in the Bible. Plenty of churches that don't do it. But I just don't think we should break that tradition, because I think it keeps us drinking deeply from God's word. At All Souls, it's our tradition to study the Bible in small groups every week. Isn't that a great tradition? Never commanded by God, not in the form that we do it. Plenty of churches that have their churches set up differently. But I just would be really sad if we broke that tradition, because I think it keeps us as a church family drinking deeply together from God's word. Friends, Jesus is not anti-tradition, and at All Souls, we have plenty of them. But that is the test for any tradition. Does it cause you to drink deeply from what God has said in his words or from what someone else has said in their words? Because whenever human words and human traditions are mixed in with God's word, we nullify scripture. Let me give two examples as we finish. First one I've kind of alluded to already, which is the attraction of sort of more traditional denominations. Because in recent years amongst evangelicals, there's been something of an exodus almost towards Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And if you are that way inclined, can I say I get it? Honestly, I am too. I love church history. I love tradition. I quoted Thomas Aquinas, if you've heard of him, positively in every single assignment of my theology degree. I love Augustine and Athanasius and Dionysius, as lots of you know, and theologians from up and down church history, actually so much that quite a few people have asked me why I haven't become a Roman Catholic. This passage has the answer, or at least one of a number of answers. I am a very, very happy Protestant because one sentence of scripture weighs more in the balance than the full history of everything that Christians have ever written and handed down to us. Let me put it like this. I love Thomas Aquinas because I think he was more discerning than me. I think he knew his Bible better than me, and I think he was godlier than I am. So I just love reading what he wrote. But the only way that he can nourish me spiritually is by offering me God's word to drink. That's the only way. He cannot tell me how to be saved or what to believe. He can only direct me to what God has told me in his word to believe and to do and about how to be saved. And if that's true for me and Aquinas, the same is true for whoever it is that you love reading, whether it's John of Damascus or John Calvin or John Stott. If you find yourself attracted to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or other more sort of traditional expressions of Christianity, let me ask you what I ask myself. Are you mixing up human ideas, perhaps even brilliant human ideas, with the life-giving word of the living God, which alone can nourish your soul? Whose words are you trusting to nourish you? Second example, Bible study, which is right at the heart of what we do in our life groups at All Souls. And isn't Bible study a great name for it? Literally exactly what we do, study a Bible passage together. But in Bible studies, at least in my experience, whether you're a leader or a member, I just find it can be really tempting to start subtly mixing up God's word with human words. Here's one way I found it helpful to get the distinction clear in my own head. The method of Bible study, the method is discussion. Talking it out, which means we want everyone in a Bible study to be talking and sharing and using their words, sharing what their questions are, what the passage makes them think, what's convicting of them, and how we might be able to apply it to each other's lives. The method of Bible study is discussion, so let's all be talking in Bible studies. But the content, the life-giving content of Bible study, well, that has to be the Bible passage. It is God's word and God's word alone that brings life. Not my words, not your words, not anyone else's words. In fact, if I can put it like this, the only way that what I say in a Bible study can spiritually refresh my sisters and brothers is if my words are drawn out from and saturated with and soaked in what the passage in front of me is saying. In your life group, whose words are you trusting to nourish you? Whose words do you reckon can nourish your sisters and brothers? We must not mix up human words with God's words. The method of Bible study is talking it out. Let's all be talking. But the only life-giving content of a Bible passage of a Bible study is the Bible passage itself. Point one, hold lightly to human traditions. But point two, tightly to God's word. Because point three, traditions can nullify scripture. And may the Lord preserve us from such a fate. The band's going to come up, and in a moment we're going to sing together. But let me pray as we finish, and I'm going to use actually a traditional prayer, because I think it's full of the Bible. It's a prayer that the Church of England normally uses in Advent, but just fits this passage so well. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your words, that by patience and comfort we may embrace and always hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ and in him alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.